All right, let's open up our Bibles to Daniel chapter 3. We've been working through a 12-week series on the book of Daniel called The Pilgrim Life, Living as God's People in a Pagan Land. And we'll catch you up to date if you are visiting with us, if you're new here, maybe you're not familiar with the book of Daniel. But at Redeemer, we tend to go through books of the Bible. And that's sort of our steady diet on Sunday mornings. So if you would, turn to Daniel chapter 3. And let me pray for our time together here as we look at Scripture. God, you've given us a book that is perfect. You used sinful, fallen men to write this book, but you supernaturally enabled them to write something that is flawless. And it's clear, we can understand it, but God, we need your help to believe it, to apply it, to experience it. And so we're asking today, God, would you open our hearts to receive your word and transform us by the working of your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. I think a lot about confidence because I am almost cripplingly insecure at times. I've always marveled at guys that have a lot of confidence, right? Not the cocky guys with swagger, but the guys, they look you in the eye when they talk to you. It's pretty good, right? I don't like to do that. Look at people in the eyes, it's just like, I don't know, it makes me uncomfortable. I force myself to do it, but you know, you're taught as you're raised, as you're growing up, right? Look somebody in the eye when you're talking to them, stand up straight, like, you know, don't slouch. And there is this character quality of confidence that I have seen in a number of men and women throughout my 43 years, and I've always been hungry for it because I've never really had it, not in the world, right? And it's frustrating for insecure people when we see this, because we want to know, like, what do they have? What is it? What is it, the thing that enables them to stand up straight, look people in the eye, and have confidence in what they're doing? And as I've been thinking about it, I can usually trace it back in different people to different sorts of things, right? There are some people that are some guys that have a lot of self-confidence, and it's really based on their physicality. Like, I've known guys that are big and strong and athletic or whatever it is, and this gives them an edge in their minds and their hearts to everybody else, and they oftentimes have this sense of confidence. They're confident in the world because they are strong in this particular area. Or maybe a woman is particularly confident because she has this intellectual acumen that she is wicked smart, very capable, and she knows in a room, if she's just being honest, she's probably smarter than everybody else in the room put together. That can give you a kind of confidence in the world as you're going forward. Maybe it's your finances, maybe it's your accomplishments in life, but different kinds of people have different levels of confidence in the world that is fleeting. Confidence is good, and being confident in what God has done in you in these areas may be fine, but confidence in the world based on those things is dangerous because these things, all of them, are short-lived. They do not last. And this is important for us because we don't just live in the world. As Christians, we are strangers in this world. We are pilgrims in this world. We don't really belong here. It's not home for us. Home is the kingdom of God. It's here in part, but it's not fully realized yet. So we're sojourning, we're traveling, we're here, we're called to be here, we're sent here by God, but this is a pagan land, and we are the pilgrims. And we will face opposition, obstacles, discouragement. We will face attacks and persecution and pain. And when we do, what's the difference between us becoming cowards or demonstrating confidence? What's the difference? The difference is found in God himself. What we'll see in Daniel 3 is simply this: a pilgrim's confidence in the world is rooted in God's justice, in his mercy, and in his sovereignty. That's where lasting, true, divine confidence comes from. For us, it's in God's justice, mercy, and sovereignty. So, Daniel chapter 3. When we get here, we are talking about one major player, Daniel, who's not in this chapter. And Daniel's busy at the palace doing high-ranking kingly business. But what's happening here, we have Daniel, major character, and then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These are four Jewish young men who, with a lot of the people from the southern kingdom of Israel, were taken out of the land of Israel and over to Babylon. This was because Israel, both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, had become corrupt, had taken on idols, they worshiped false gods, and God punished them by bringing in foreign armies to invade, to sack, and then take them out of their land into a foreign land. So Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and many other Jews are in Babylon, where they are, for the most part, suffering. Now, these four, though, are elite, and they are brought in by the king to be cared for and educated and to be useful to the king and his kingdom, because these are really smart, articulate, good-looking guys. And he's like, I want these guys on my team. I'll raise them up. They'll be my wise men along with many other of the pagans. So Daniel and his three friends, they are pilgrims, right? They are strangers in a very strange and pagan land. Here we are. Daniel 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth was 6 cubits. That is 90 feet tall by 9 feet wide, in case you were wondering. Now, he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, counselors, treasurers, justices, magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that the king had set up. And they stood before the image, and the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that the king has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the burning, fiery furnace." This is what's going on. The king sets up this golden statue. Now, it's a wooden statue that's overlaid with gold. It's not a solid gold statue. But it's this wooden statue that's built up and erected. It's 90 feet tall. It's 9 feet wide. And it is most likely a depiction of Marduk. Marduk, and by the way, Tim Smith, one of our members, kept saying Marmaduke to me. So now every time I think of this pagan god Marduk, I think of Marmaduke, this big red dog. Marduk was this pagan god. He was the Babylonian pagan god. He was the big one, right? At this time, he was number one. And Marduk was the creator god and the god of fate. And so this was most likely the statue that was being erected. And this golden statue, he required people to bow down to it whenever they heard the orchestration played, right? He said, whenever you hear the worship music, whenever you hear it, wherever you are, you stop what you're doing, you fall down on your face, and you worship this god. So we're talking about an idol that's been set up and mandatory worship. Not very Baptist. When the people hear the music, wherever they are expected to bow. Now, why would he do this? We don't have any explanation as to why he did it, but kings did this sort of a thing for two reasons. Number one, it's good to worship the right God because he can make or break your kingdom, right? Better to keep the God happy that has the power so that you don't get in trouble. And this was the dominant theological perspective in Babylon at the time. But there's also another component, right? When the king sets up these kinds of rules, he gets to see who's loyal and who's not. Who can he trust and who will he not trust? So he sets this up, and calls everyone to worship. Now, just for the record, when you're reading in your Old Testament and you see Marduk, you know who we're talking about. Sometimes it's the word Bel. It's a different name for the same god, Bel. Or sometimes it's a Hebrew pronunciation of Marduk, which is Merodech. Either way, it's all the same god. If you refuse to worship this god when the music plays, the consequence is death by fire. Getting dropped into fire. This is terrifying. So this is the context, this is the setting, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will not bow. In verses 8 through 12, you can see what's happening. They won't do it. Certain people in the area, these Chaldeans, these Babylonians, they figure out, like, whoa, the three Jewish kids are not bowing down. They hear the music and they ignore it. They play like they're not hearing it. They do something else. So they go and they tell the leadership, these guys are disobeying. Now you gotta wonder, like, why not? Is it that big of a deal? Can't these three just kind of find a middle ground? Because they could die. They could get thrown in the fire. And the way a lot of us today, a lot of contemporary Christians sort of think, like, well, I guess that what they should probably do is when they hear the music, they should just go ahead and bow towards the statue, but in their minds and hearts, they can pray to God. Like, what's the big deal? They know what's going on in their hearts. It's really all that matters. They can do some kind of cultural accommodation here and make everybody happy. But they are not having that. They're not playing. They're not gonna pay homage. They're not worshiping. There will be no genuflection. Nothing is going to happen on the part of these three. Like we talked about last week, there are three ways to respond to your culture, right? And we are supposed to reject what is evil, receive what is good, and work to redeem what is broken as the missionaries of God. But rejecting what is evil certainly starts with idolatry, right? They will not do it. They won't bow. You know why? Exodus 20, the Big Ten, Ten Commandments, first commandment, anybody? Got the thou shalt not what? Thou shalt. Nope, that's the second commandment. It's my sister, so I can be hard on her. No other gods before me, right? You shall have no other God. I am the God who delivered you. You shall have no other gods before me. The second commandment, which my sister was right on, you shall not make a graven image and bow down and worship it. No idols, right? Two first commandments in the Big Ten carved in stone by the finger of God. It matters. And these guys are not going to break God's laws here. And there's real risk. They could die for this. And Nebuchadnezzar, in verses 13 through 15, he loses his stinking mind. He goes bananas. Look how angry he is in verses 13 through 15. It says, Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king, and he said to them, is it true that you will not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I set up? He has to ask them, what's wrong with you? Why aren't you, this is not only a good thing because we don't want to make this god mad, but also, like, I'm telling you to do it. I'm your boss. You have to do what I tell you to do because you're not just in my kingdom, but you live in my palace. You're one of the high ups. He loses his mind. Look at what he says in verse 15. Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, and all the instruments, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? He's angry. He's ignorant. This is not something that he expected, not from these three. Now, how do they respond? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have this amazing, strong, confident confession of their faith in verses 16 through 18. It says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, if you're going to kill us for not worshiping this false god, if this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. So what's their confession? King, We're not bowing. We're not going to worship. Who's going to save us out of your hands? Our God will save us. Our God can save. Our God will save. And then he's like, and if he doesn't save us, we're still not bowing. We still win. We're not going to lose this opportunity to testify to the greatness of God by worshiping a pretend deity. No, they are ready to die for this. How is it that these three displaced, strange, weird, religious men, according to the culture around them, have the courage to stand up against the king of an empire and face death by being burned alive and say, we know the truth. We're not afraid of you. These guys are looking death in the face, and they're not blinking. Now, a lot of us, we watch the movies, and we read the books, and we imagine tough guys who can just kind of walk into these situations, and they have no fear. I would be terrified of being burned alive for my faith. Now, where is it that they have this confidence? How is it that they can have this perspective? Well, they say that, I know that God can save, that God will save. But even they have this understanding. God is a saving God. But he may not choose to save us here. God hasn't promised them that he's going to save them. He hasn't given them special revelation or some kind of knowledge. They're just saying, I know that God can save. I believe that God's going to save us. But they also know, not my will, but thy will be done. They know that. And so they say, and if God doesn't, if it is a part of God's plan for us to burn, then so be it. We're not worshiping Marduk. Why won't they bow? Well, we read it earlier today in Psalm 115, didn't we? Why should the nation say, where is their God? Didn't the king just say this? Where is your God? Who's going to deliver you out of my hands? Our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, and eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them will become like them, and so do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Help, shield, salvation. This is what we have in God. And this was what was driving Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So the consequences are obvious, right? They're going to the furnace. And then the furnace... Growing up, I don't know anything about industrial stuff. I know about the furnace in my house, and it is small, and it heats the house, and I can see a pilot light when it's not running, and I can see the little thing, but it's a small thing. And so this idea that there's a giant furnace, and what's it for? Why? Where is it, and how can it be so big? Let's break it down real simple. The furnace that we're talking about here is a large stone structure. And yes, it's a furnace. It's got like a firebox in one part of it where you get all the fire really heated. There's a flue for the smoke and the steam to come out the top. And inside, in this kind of a furnace, you would melt metal. Right? This is for smelting, they would say. And so this is big. This is big enough to fit some people into if you need to. And they're going to be taken to their death. Now, if you read here, in verses 19 through 23, the king says, I want that sucker overheated. I want it heated seven times as hot as it normally is. It doesn't mean it was literally seven times as hot, because how would they measure that, first of all? But also, it's not the point, really. Some people get really wrapped up with seven. It's a number seven. It must mean something significant. It's seven times hotter. It doesn't mean anything. It just means he made it super hot. That's all that it means. So hot, in fact, that when the executioners brought the three guys up to the top to drop them in, they were burned alive by the superheated fire and air. And then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego fell in. In verses 24 through 25, the king starts freaking out again, but for a completely different reason. You probably know this story if you've been in church a little bit. Verse 24, then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste, and he declared to his counselors, didn't we cast three men bound into the fire? And they said, yeah. And he said, well, I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. They can see into the furnace where the bodies should be burning and smoking and sizzling. They should have heard some screams perhaps, but instead, once they're in, the king sees four, not three, four, and they're upright. Now, it's not that big of a box, so they're kind of huddled together. They're standing around in the fire like people like on a smoke break outside the office. They're just kind of huddled together in a small little area in the corner. It's kind of how I imagine. So they're all huddled together and smoke break. So they're all huddled together, and there's a fourth one. There's three. There's a fourth. They're unbound, and the fourth one is somehow shining. He looks like a son of the gods. What the king here is saying is that he looks sort of divine. Angelic, perhaps. In fact, later the king will refer to this being as an angel. They're standing around, alive, unharmed, in the fire with a fourth. Now, there are two basic opinions here about who that fourth being is. Two basic opinions among scholars, and the best and the brightest scholars disagree on what it is. It is either an angel of the Lord. It's either an angel of the Lord or it is the angel of the Lord. And there is a difference when you're reading your Old Testament. An angel of the Lord is what you might expect. An angel is a created being that serves the Lord and his purposes. And throughout Scripture, you see angelic beings not just doing God's will. Some of them are worshiping God directly and explicitly. Others are helping God's people in various strategic ways throughout the history of redemption. So it could be an angel coming to the aid of God's people. Or it could be the angel of the Lord, which is another way of describing the second person of the Trinity in the Old Testament. It is God the Son before he was born of a virgin. We're talking about a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. So which one was it? Doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter. Now, these are important doctrinal categories, and these doctrines matter, but we can't tell which one it is. There is no way of knowing which one it is in this passage. It is not the point. The point here is that God, miraculously, supernaturally, whether it was directly by the Son of God or directly through an angel of God, either way, God saved his people supernaturally and manifested a presence with them to comfort them. That much we know. You know what they were experiencing? I love this. These three men who were strangers in a strange land, who were persecuted, who were threatened, and who are now being killed, they experienced what we read in Isaiah 43, 1 through 3. You can just listen. Here's a promise. But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. I mean, they are literally experiencing this grace, this gift, this protection. And so in verses 26 through 30, what happens? The king says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of your most high God, please come out. And they come out, and there's not a hair burned. There's no smoke on them. They don't smell like smoke at all. It's just like they've been walking around outside for a while. They are unharmed, unsinged, untouched by the flames. The fourth person is gone. And the king says something in verse 28. He makes a kind of a confession. Listen to his words. He says, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angels and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So you get this. This pagan king who worships Marduk as well as other gods sees in a visible, tangible way, he sees the God of Israel save these three young men supernaturally. And so he has to admit, he is forced to confess, I've never seen any other God save anybody like that. There's only one God that can do that, and that's the God of Israel. And he's learned enough. He's like, okay, so if I hear of anybody saying anything bad about this God, they're over. I'm going to punish them. He is not a believer here. He has not been changed or transformed. But he has some awareness now of this God who exists. This is the story of Daniel 3. Fiery furnace. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in there, not consumed. They come out and they're promoted. It's really a story about faith and faithfulness. It's a story about persecution and protection. It's a story about conflict with the pagan world and confidence in God. It's a story about God who is with his people. That's what it's about. If that's the story, what is the theology, the doctrine, the implications here? Well, let me just point out two things here. One is there is a cost to our confession in the world. Right, if you're going to confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, if you're actually going to follow him, then you are signing up for trouble. Now, you may not experience trouble in America the way our brothers and sisters do in other countries, but you are signing up for trouble. In the first service, we had a young lady who was converted back in November, and her life is changed. Her life is different. God brought her from the brink of despair and over into this kingdom of life, and today she was baptized, which means she is publicly saying, I am ready to suffer for Jesus. We don't think about it that way, but that's what we are doing, because to follow Christ means we're signing up for suffering in one form or another. You see, it doesn't really matter what kind of affliction and persecution and suffering you're going to encounter, but that you are going to. It's going to look different in every culture and in every age. This is why Jesus says in Matthew 16:24, if anyone wants to be my disciple, they have to, what? Deny themselves, pick up their cross, and follow me. In other words, you have to count yourself not as first, not anymore. You put me first, you put others first, right? There's now a divine orientation to your life. And you've got to pick up your cross, this instrument of torture and suffering. You've got to willingly embrace the fact that to follow Jesus means that there will be some affliction in your life, some consequences that are more than unpleasant, that are hard, that will test you and will challenge you. In 2 Timothy 3:12, it says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You believe that? It doesn't always feel that way, right? It kind of depends on how you think about godliness. But I kind of feel like, in here in America, it's pretty chill, right? It doesn't seem to be too bad. So let me explain how it generally works, how godliness leads to persecution. The world generally is not going to have a problem with your good deeds. You serving the poor, helping the helpless, you doing works of mercy and works of charity in the city. They'll laud that. They'll be like, this is great. We love that you care about the community. And now churches play that up. We are a church for the city, and we're going to renew the city. And they play up that kind of a thing, and that's great. That's great, you know. They look at what we do here at Redeemer, and they go, whoa, you got a prison ministry? You're discipling men that are in the joint, and they need help to learn how to follow Christ and become better fathers and husbands when they get out, and how to get jobs and be a part of the church. That's awesome. Or wow, you're going to... No, the world wouldn't really care about the whole Jesus part. But the fact that we are addressing people in prison, they care. Or clothes closet, that we clothe those who are in need, the disadvantaged, or ESL classes, or whatever it is. They go, that's great. We love that. They won't complain about our good deeds. They will complain about what we believe. That's the problem. That's where they take issue. It's not that we want to be kind to our neighbors and love everybody and be generous to those who are in need. The problem is that we believe there is only one God, and every other religion is a false religion, and every other God is a false God. And that not only that, but there is a darkness in each and every human being that is pure corruption. It is evil. It is sin. And all of us are so sinful, in fact, that we deserve eternal punishment from a holy God. This is truly objectionable today, right? This is primitive thinking in the mindset of the world, certainly in the Western culture. And to then further say that the only way that we can be cleansed from this sin and be accepted by God is by looking to his son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins. This is insanity. It's what we believe. And we're not even touching on what we believe about morality and ethics. No. There is a cost to our confession. Now, what should our perspective be? You will encounter pushback, conflict, difficulty. What should your perspective be of the difficulty? Because if I'm judging by Facebook, it seems to me that whenever Christians are getting pushback and persecution, our perspective should be not fair, and go on a tirade against all that is unfair in the world. Let me just read one passage. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 14. Just listen. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. What should the perspective of the church be when we are persecuted? We're blessed. We get to suffer alongside Jesus by following his example. This is what we're called to. Now, as Americans, yes, we should fight for religious freedom, right? We should vote, we should be involved, we should speak up. There is a place for a well-articulated Facebook rant. But let's be clear about this. As Christians, as believers, we need to have a perspective that while not preventing us from speaking out as Americans about the way things should function in our country, we should have a perspective that makes our hearts ready to embrace affliction, because it means that we're following Jesus. And most of us are not there. Most of us are not ready. Most of us in this situation would not have confidence, but we would be characterized by cowardice. Our perspective should be one of readiness and embrace. Our response in the midst of this should be one of obedience. Obedience like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Obedience unto death. And some of you think like, well, no, I would die for my faith. You won't even give up porn for your faith. What makes you think you're going to die for it? I mean, seriously. You really think that, like, you can't stop saying bad things about somebody that you pretend is your friend. You can't stop that. You can't do that one thing. You think you're going to die for Jesus? Get out of here. We have this unrealistic expectation of ourselves in the bigger issues of life. If we were really tested, we'd be good to go. But here's the thing. All the small tests are the real tests. That's the bulk of life. The bulk of life are these small experiences, these small opportunities, and most of us are not ready. Truth is, none of us would ever be perfectly suited and would perfectly respond to those tests. Obedient to the point of death. Ultimately, we believe that God gives grace to those that he calls to martyrdom. But to talk about obedience unto death, and to talk about this idea of submitting ourselves to the will of Father when we are facing persecution and suffering and difficulties, should draw us all back to Jesus Christ, right? Because technically, truly, what saves us from our sin and the very thing that gives us confidence in this world is Christ's obedience. Beautiful passages of scripture in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Here we're told to have this attitude that Jesus had, right? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who although he was in the form of God and did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Jesus, the Son of God, joins us, becomes one of us, fully human, fully divine. And yet what happens? His people reject him. We all reject him. And he is persecuted. He is mocked, and he is eventually betrayed. And then he is crucified. He's murdered. And he, the whole way, is obeying the will of his Father in heaven. In the midst of all the persecution and opposition, he could have stood up. With one word, he could have disintegrated all of the wicked. But he didn't. He embraced it, because in embracing this suffering, in taking the place of us as a substitute, he is able to rescue us from what we deserve. Now, Christ's obedience to death is what saves. So Jesus saves us by his obedience of willful suffering in the midst of a difficult world by entrusting his soul to God, and then we follow him in like manner. See, our confidence in the world is rooted in God's justice, mercy, and sovereignty. I'll be brief here. Where do we get this confidence to look death in the face and make that eye contact? Because maybe it's persecution, maybe it's not. Maybe it's just difficulty. Maybe it's just darkness. Maybe it's despair. Maybe you are fearful about where you are in your life. Maybe you find yourself weak and fallen and broken. And you look down the road that God wants you to follow, this path, right, that seems easy. Everybody tells you how easy it is, but you look down and you think, like, I can't do that. It's too hard. It's too long. It's too much. And I'm too weak. The confidence that we can have in that world is rooted in God's justice, mercy, and sovereignty. For example, God's justice. God's justice is the perfect and balanced execution of his righteousness. It just means that he will vindicate the innocent and that he will punish the wicked. Right? Deuteronomy 32:4 makes this plain. The rock, speaking of God, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness, and without iniquity, just and upright is he. We have confidence in God because he is just. So in the world that we find ourselves in, we have this assurance that God will not do us wrong. He will not trick us, he will not cheat us, he will not shortchange us, he is not looking to hurt us, to exploit us. We know that he will be fair. And that wherever there is injustice, one day, if not now, one day, righteousness will make things right. He is just, but he is not just just, he is also a God of mercy. And this is good, because if God was only just, then he would be just in punishing us for our sins and casting us into hell forever. If God is not both just and merciful, then we are doomed. But one of my favorite passages in Scripture is Exodus 34, 6 and 7. It's when God speaks of himself in the third person. Only okay for him to do that. It's when God speaks of himself, and then he says in Exodus 34, he describes himself, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. It's Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Here we see both, right? God says, I am merciful, I am compassionate, I will forgive, I will bless, I will be patient, but I am going to punish sin. I can't let that go. So what does that mean for us? How does this give confidence? Well, let's just take it at the most basic level here. God's mercy is his compassion. It is his kindness. It is his help to those who are in need, who cannot help himself. Wherever you find yourself in this world, God is there. He is just and he is merciful and he is sovereign, meaning that he is the supreme ruler and king over all things. He can do what he wants, when he wants, and no one can stop him. There is no one and no way that his plans can be thwarted, not in this life, not in the life to come, not ever. Many passages of scripture speak to this, but I'll just give you one, Psalm 135, verses 5 and 6. For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth and in the seas and all deeps. God does what he wants and no one can stop him. No one can stay his hand. What that means is that in your life right now, only God can save you. That gives confidence. It gives us confidence in the world because we have this assurance that our God is just, merciful, and all capable, that he is with us. But that's the key. It's that he is not just God who is these things, but that he is our God. He must be your God. Now, he is God objectively, but he must be your God subjectively, meaning you must believe in him. You must receive Christ in order for this to be true. Because ultimately, our confidence in the world, the kind of confidence that we see in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that kind of confidence in the world can only come from a confidence that one has before the face of God. And we only have that confidence through Jesus Christ. We looked at this earlier today. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Just listen. I am in the wrong book. Hang on a second. Hebrews 4, 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. We can approach God upon his throne of grace because Jesus is our high priest who has made a sacrifice for sins. We can draw near to God on his throne of grace confidently because on the cross, justice, mercy, and sovereignty came together perfectly. On the cross, we see justice, the just punishment of sin. God said, I have to punish sin. So how does he punish my sin without punishing me? By punishing his son who willingly took my place. And mercy, we see mercy perfectly on the cross because there, one took my place and took my sins who didn't deserve my punishment so that I could be set free. We see God's justice, we see God's mercy, and we see God's sovereignty because only a sovereign God could accomplish such salvation for sinners like us. That's the confidence. That is the difference maker in our lives. Because if you don't fear, if you're no longer afraid of God's judgment, then what's death? What's hardship? What's persecution? I've been made right with God. I'm not afraid of him anymore because we are now counted as friends. God smiles upon me. He no longer frowns upon me. He embraces me. He no longer condemns me. Nothing can separate me from the love of God. So if I'm not afraid of God, why would I be afraid of death? If I'm not afraid of God, then why would I cower in the face of difficulty so small and so temporal in comparison? Now, this gospel confidence, this is what puts peace in our hearts and steadies our souls. You need to ask yourself if you have that. Now, maybe you have it, but it's in small supply. Some of us as believers, we believe, but we struggle. And I want to encourage you, look again to God's love for you on the cross. And then look at your sins. And turn away and trust him. Maybe you don't have it at all, but let me assure you, The world offers times of peace and times of pain. You know, we have persecution for many believers, also prosperity in some states and some places. But all of this is temporal. Where it counts, only God can save you. Only God can take away your sins. Only God can admit you into his kingdom, and he will for free through his son Jesus, if you will deny yourself and believe in him. We need confidence in this world because following Jesus brings with it some blowback. We get opposition, and we'll be tempted to walk away and give up. We tempted to find our hope and strength in false gods, maybe not Marduk, maybe somewhere else. We have confidence in the world because it's rooted in God's justice, mercy, and sovereignty, and not just in his general workings in the world, but specifically in his work on the cross for sinners. So let's look there and find hope and strength and confidence together. Let's pray.